Now, I won't keep you more than the next hour or two. As we look at the Word of God, it will be brief. But I would ask you, so that we can continue our study in the Minor Prophets, and I'll be very brief in this evening hour, but I am asking you to look, please, at the little book of Amos. Amos and chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Perhaps you, while I'm talking, you would be kind enough, please, to read those 6 verses. They're very important verses, and I shall refer to them. In order to be expedient in this evening hour, I share with you a silly saying, and it goes like this. In every church, there are 3 types of people. There are those that are the workers, those that are the shirkers, and those that are the jerkers. Now, the jerkers are the people that say they'll do something and don't get involved. And the shirkers don't get involved. But the workers, they do it all. And the workers are usually a small core of people that get very involved in the work of God in that local assembly of believers. And so I want to announce this evening in this way. Here is a challenge to shake up the slackers. For there are slackers in every church. And the key words come from verse 1 of Amos 6. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Unfortunately, too many people are at ease in Zion. Too many are not prepared to roll up their sleeves and work. There are not many workers. It doesn't matter how large the congregation. We could have 10,000 people here, but out of that 10,000, there would only be a small core of workers. And in order for us to shake up the slackers, we must become progressively more energetic and more willing to spend time in very essential areas, in prayer. This sometimes becomes an oblique area of the Christian experience. Oblique because we don't mean what we say. We don't mean pray. We mean, let me tell you what I'm doing. I imagine missionaries on furlough, missionaries on deputation have a greater problem with the area of people saying, I will pray for you, and then never doing it, than any other area. I believe it more important that we pray for one another. Dick Lindemann, the CBFMS area representative for the Northwest, prays for me every Sunday morning. There is a blind lady in England who has not ceased to pray for me daily in the last 20 some years. I appreciate knowing there are those that pray. They pray, incidentally, for me. And I'm excited and I feel strong in the knowledge that there is a core of people praying for me, for the ministry that the Lord has given me to exert, a ministry that God has laid upon my heart and did so 20 some years ago, and that ministry is still being performed, and I believe not in my strength, not in my might, but in the strength and the might and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary that Christians learn to pray. We find also that we need that core of people, however large or small they may be, we need that core of people to be faithful. As I read the scripture, I don't read many areas at all where God commands his people to be successful before he commands his people to be faithful. Success is a byproduct, I believe, of faithfulness. God causes people to be successful as an evidence of their faithfulness. Through the scripture, we see this repeated over and over and over again. But the problem in Zion today, the problem in the church of our Lord Jesus today, I believe is contained in this first verse. We are at ease. I noticed my mother on one occasion, and she wouldn't maybe appreciate me telling you this, but I will. She decided that Christmas was too much of a bother, and so instead of going out and buying presents for the grandchildren, she simply gave them a check. And I noticed as each child opened his or her envelope, it was, "Oh, thanks, Nana." That was it. The easy, cheapest way out is money. The concern of a cheap toy being given with love seems to be greater, more greatly received, more wondrously received than a plain check. Yet a check that was maybe several times more than a cheap toy or some small article was worth. We're at ease. It's easy for us to say to the missionary, "You go, here's the money. Don't involve me more, but here's the money." We are a generous church, thank God. But I challenge you this evening. Are we at ease? You young men and women, young fellas and girls, are you at ease? Don't copy those that are older that are at ease and you can criticize easily. Don't let yourselves become easy. There are three principles that I want to share with you very quickly. The first is, notice, will you, the great privilege. The great privilege, according to this verse 1, "Woe unto them that are at ease," notice the little word, "in Zion." In Zion. I believe the great privilege that we keep forgetting is that we have been saved, we have been redeemed, and we have been washed, and we have been cleansed, and we have been presented to God the Father by God the Son. We are empowered by the Holy Ghost. And we have forgotten the Pentecostal fire. There is a sense in which we must be understanding that the majority are outside and the minority are inside. And this should surely bring us to our knees to praise God. It should bring us to our knees to be thanking God day by day. For faith is realized in our conversion. Grace is revealed in our conversion. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 tells us that it's by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, lest anyone should be in the process of boasting. It is of God, all of God. And we are in Zion because of God. We should be thanking God. The burden is not so much whether we are in or out of Zion, but that while we are in Zion, the burden of the prophet Amos is, we are at ease. Notice the second thing that we must look at this evening. We must address not only the great privilege, but the great problem that seems to reveal itself here. Zion belongs to God. Millions are lost, for they're not in Zion. But even that's not the problem that's in front of us. Millions slipping into a lost eternity. We preachers can make great mileage out of that expression. Yet that's not the problem that we face here. It's God's own people. There was a minister who was ministering, a godly man from South England, and he was ministering at the Keswick Convention. He had spoken there for several years. And I was there the day he got up on the last Friday meeting. And he said something like this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. I believe that I shall not speak again at Keswick." And there was a great hush over the whole congregation of people. There was a sort of catch of breath. What was the announcement to be? And he said, "And here is my reason. For years," and he numbered the years, "I have preached here. And so many people have told me how blessed they are by the messages they hear, the messages they receive, and the word of God that becomes so meaningful to them. And they go away. And they come back next year. And they're the same as the year before. And they say the same things as the year before. And said this preacher, I don't believe you Christians anymore. And I don't think I'll spend my time preaching to you. And there was a great hush. He sat down. And the chairman of the meeting hardly knew what to say. For the people were rebuked. And the rebuke was felt. And I listened, and in one corner someone started to quietly weep. And in another corner, another. And then round that great tent, there was a quiet and gentle weeping. Argued the preacher, if you would go home and do the things and be the person you say you can do and are, this country would change. Our churches would change. There would be a passion for souls and a passion to live for Christ. And I believe tonight it's very possible that you and I are at ease in Zion. Notice here, he doesn't say, woe unto the atheist, woe unto the agnostic, woe unto the infidel, woe unto the degenerate, woe unto the person that is sexually impure, woe unto the drunkard, woe unto the child beater and abuser. He says nothing of those. He says, you who are in Zion. Those of us who are alive in Zion, woe to you. And that's a terrifying thought, for we sit at ease. We are often found to be lazy and soft, slack and indifferent, careless Christians. It was King Saul who chose a careless course of lying, and God disqualified him from service of the king. There are three characteristics that I want to share with you very quickly, and under this heading, the great problem. I believe the people are asleep in the first instance. We discover in the scriptures how people prefer to sleep, and as they prefer to sleep, they miss the blessing that God is giving so generously. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of a friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. It was a great man who, and a missionary in China, Hudson Taylor, who found that if he went to bed just a few minutes later every evening, he could spend those precious moments in prayer. And if he got up just a little bit earlier each morning, he could spend those moments in prayer. Reading of the life of Horatio Bonner, the one that wrote the last hymn that we shall sing this evening. Reading of this glorious life of this man of God, this Scotsman. I read on one occasion how it was that in the night he was able to lift up his heart in prayer. By waking himself a little earlier each morning, he could spend more time in that secret place with God in prayer. That communion, that sweet spiritual intercourse that comes from being with God is refreshing and glorious. However, we often sleep. There are two outstanding features of a sleeping church. There are those that trust in outward privilege, the outward and the obvious are more real than what is necessary for the inner man. And these churches are in a terrifying state. When upon the platform there is a performance instead of a ministry, when the singer sings to perform instead of ministering, when the preacher preaches to perform instead of ministering, then we are in desperate, desperate trouble. And the people that crowd around a performance and are entertained are usually without the Word of God in their lives. The second indication is this. It is the church that practices is indolent and slack in important things. If I were to develop this sermon as I would like, I would share with you that it is the indolent slackness of doctrine. But I won't get into that in any detail, except to mention it. While the church sleeps, the devil's agencies are hard at work. We heard something a little earlier of how Satan will work, and he will. And the day you and I are working for Christ, expect Satan to throw a tantrum. I believe that this Guyanan affair that has just taken place in all its horror is to take people's attention away from Jesus Christ the Lord, whose birthday we now celebrate. Every year, Satan does his little thing to distract the attention of people so that we'll look at him and the tragedies and the hopelessnesses of this life rather than looking at the babe of Bethlehem. A tragedy. But here is the second thing about the church that has this great problem. Not only do the people sleep, but they're satisfied. They are satisfied. Maybe I'm one of those people that is never satisfied. But we become so satisfied with our membership. Just read those six verses of Amos 6, the first six verses. And as you traverse down through those verses, you'll discover that these people lie upon their beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon the couches, eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves in the midst of the stall, and chant the sound to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David did. They seem to think it's pretty nice because David did it before them, so they can do it. They drink wine in bowls. What was wrong with cups and glasses? They become greedy. They drink their wine from the bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. My family loathe it. If walking through a large store, they have testing bottles of pfft. I enjoy pfft. Do you enjoy that? And if I'm very quick, I can get somebody that's with me and unsuspecting, and I can make them pfft. All over the building, you can smell them coming. But I always must have some pfft from the testers. I like those fragrances and those perfumes. And so I'll squirt some on the front of my hand, the back of my hand, the middle of my hand, and the nails of my hand. And then I'll offer to different members of the family, sniff this. And of course they do. Not nowadays, they've grown wise. But then as they get near, you can just dob it on their nose and that's all they can smell for a long time. There's method in my madness. A shopping spree ends up at all kinds of eating establishments, but if they only smell that, they don't smell the food and then they don't eat. To go from the ridiculous back to the sublime, let's enjoy ourselves understanding that often we become satisfied with all kinds of nice smells, all kinds of great cuisine, all kinds of things that cause us to grow, as the scripture says, to wax fat. We need to put on sinew and muscle, not fatty tissue. There is a parlor about many Christians, a ghastly parlor, that tells of spiritual anemia, and we need to get from it. We need to cure it. The people need to understand As in Revelation 3:17, the problem with the Laodicean church was that it was rich and yet so poor. Mercy drops content us when God is waiting to bless us. We often sing, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we pray. I don't sing that very enthusiastically, but for the torrents I pray. It's time to be done with the mercy drops and asking God for the rich blessing that comes from heaven, that the heaven's windows can be opened and there shall be a great blessing pour out. Beware of a cooled off experience with Jesus Christ. Beware of it. My dear friend, if you've got one of those, you're in trouble. Amos tells us in the sixth verse of this sixth chapter of the affliction of Joseph. What was this affliction of Joseph? And I'm reminded in cross-reference to look at Nehemiah and chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. Let me share it with you. They said unto me, says Nehemiah as he's answering the king, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words. Now let's get to the grips with this thing. Says Nehemiah, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. When I hear of the church being at ease, I must weep. Then he says, and I mourned certain days. It is right, I believe, to take the condition of the church before God the Father and mourn over it certain days. Then he says, and fasted. We don't know too much about fasting in the day in which we live, but it means literally that he gave himself over to God for a certain period of time and would not indulge himself, so that his senses were acutely aware. What is it, God, you want me to do? What is it, Lord, you want us to do? How can I rectify this thing that breaks my heart? And then the next movement, and prayed. Now notice, please, the movements of this fourth verse. First, he says, my emotions were absolutely rent. I wept. And over the condition of my people, I mourned. And then I wanted to know what God would have me to do about the situation, and what he would have the people to do about the situation. How could the people be encouraged? I wanted to be, he indicates here, acutely aware of what God would say. I fasted. And then I prayed. I told God what was in my heart. I told the Father what was on my mind. I expressed to God the Father all that was in my soul. And he revealed to me what I was to be doing. I prayed before the God of heaven. Now the king that he served very likely had other gods, so he makes sure he knows to whom he prayed, the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly, and so on. I mustn't spend the time as I'd like to. Notice the action of Nehemiah. He simply was not satisfied. He simply went before God and revealed again to God the affliction of Joseph. He spent the time before God. Quickly, let me share with you the third movement here. People are secure. I believe that among conservative Baptists especially, there is a wrong thought about eternal security. We have taught our children too much, too soon. We have taught the new convert to be absolutely relaxing in a most beautiful doctrine, and some have taken it to mean other than it really means. Let me explain. The doctrine of eternal security means that when I am born again, I am a child of the King. I cannot be taken from the hand of my God, but that is not a license to sin, a license to become careless, a license to become ignoring God. It is not a license for me to become prayerless. It is not a license for me to become a person that is not in and under the Word of God and under its authority. It means that I am a person committed to God, committed to His Word, committed to prayer, committed. That's what it means. And the indication of the first epistle of John is that the person whose commitment is less than total has yet to find Christ. I wouldn't pursue that in great detail at this moment, but there is the indication of the first epistle of John. Those that have a frivolous and careless attitude towards the things of Christ had better look and discover if their salvation is of the Lord. Peter says to you who believe, he is precious. Then you who are saying you're believing, if he is not precious, you better check up on your believing. That scripture goes in two directions. Jesus has to be absolutely precious to you. And if he isn't, precious means like a gem of rare and colossal value. Precious means more precious than husband or wife or son or daughter or father or mother. It means a commitment. He is more precious than life itself. Is he? If not, check up on your believing. Check it. For fear that you be found without it. I don't want to be a fear preacher in that sense, but I do want to remind you that many people have gotten caught up with a false attitude about this doctrine of security, and they have got themselves in such a pickle because they think they believe, because they think they know, because they think they have, and they have not, and they don't know, and they have not yet received. There's been an emotional upheaval in their life. There needs to become the infusion of Christ. There needs to come the presence of Jesus. There needs to be the takeover in their soul of the living God. We have weak and sickly Christians. Paul calls them in the church of Corinth the carnal Christians. If ever there was a contradiction of terms, that has to be one. The carnal Christians. I cannot, he says, speak to you as mature. I have to keep speaking to you as babies who can only be fed the milk. I want to give you meat and you can't take it. I'll give you indigestion. I'll choke you. So I have to keep giving you milk. You need this more positive stuff. People, beware of thinking we are so secure. We must discover whether we're Levite or priest, or just according to Luke 10 and verses 31 and 2, or just a Samaritan. I'd rather be that Samaritan that came over to the man that was stripped of his raiment and beaten and left for dead than the priest or the Levite. Where do you fit in that story? Are you priest? Are you Levite? or are you a Samaritan? Please, God, let us be Samaritans, despised by the world in which we live, but aware of what God would have us to do. Do we have to ask, who is my neighbor? Or do we recognize anybody that is damaged by Satan, wounded by the imps of hell, to be our neighbor? Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. We become the friend of Christians and goodies. Goody people, don't we? Have any friends that are publicans and sinners? You got any friends that are publicans and sinners? You got any friends outside of Christ? The national statistic is that once you've been a Christian 3 years, you won't have any. So you have no fish to bring to the pond. You have no people to pray for salvation for. Somehow, we must mobilize, be less secure, and work for our Lord. The last thing is this. If we see the great privilege and the great problem, let's understand the great principle. Luke 9:51 reveals it to us. Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He was never at ease. Never at ease. And my dear friends, don't allow yourself to become filled with ease. Work. For the time comes when no man can work. Serve. The time is very fast approaching when none of us shall be able to serve any longer. And what will be said? Lord, I've prayed in your name. Lord, I went to church in your name. Lord, I dressed in my Sunday best for your name's sake. Lord, I was a good person. I didn't smoke, I didn't dance, I didn't drink, didn't do all sorts of funny things. Lord, I'm terrified that some people will cry that cry, and in eternity we shall hear, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are." What a frightening thing. Christians, don't let it be said of this church that we are at ease.